Hi, I'm Gary Colley. We've been discussing the last 2 days, what must I do to be saved? Very important question. We've been seeing in Acts 16 that the jailer asked this question, but today I want us to turn us to Acts 2. With many other words, it says in verse 40, did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now this, of course, was in response to them hearing, being pricked in their hearts, and crying out to Peter and the rest of the brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For he says, the promise, that is the promise made to Abraham, that through Christ all families of the earth would be blessed. The promise is unto you, it's unto your children, it's unto all of them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We've been discussing the fact that we could not put any more substance in what is said if the Lord spoke directly to us from heaven. Of course, he does not do that today. He does not speak, neither God, Christ, nor the Holy Spirit, to any man in any direct manner. But the Word of God has been presented to us, and in that we can find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Do you say, if God should speak the answer from heaven, we surely would not, could not forget it, or differ about it? Well, my friends, you know how gossip starts. One person repeats something, the next person adds a little to it, and the next person may subtract some from it. But you know, by the time it gets to the end of 5 or 6 people, it doesn't even sound like the same message. It could not be true that we would be able to put any certainty on what is said if God spoke directly from heaven and then we forgot. You know, my friends, it's too much about the uncertainty of memory to say that. Moreover, the Bible says otherwise. The Bible is always right, isn't it? You remember in John 12, verse 28, 29, we're told that God did speak from heaven to Christ, expressing before a great audience of people there his appreciation, and then and there a difference of opinion arose among the people, some saying it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to Christ. There with the Savior in their midst, they differed in opinion, didn't they? When God spoke from heaven, some of them declared the voice of God not to be the voice of God, but thunder. And in everything else, the Bible is right when it says, contrasting the revealed will of the Lord Almighty, as given in the book of books, with God's word coming down from his very lips to earth, so as to be heard but not seen. Here's what it says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. Now the Bible is the expression of God's will, my friends. It's recorded by men, the apostles, who were moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit so that there would be no mistakes in this. And it is surer and safer and a better guide than language from God's own lips directly could possibly be. If it came down to us, it needed to be heard and remembered, but it was not recorded, man would lose it, wouldn't he? The difference between the two is the difference between verbal declarations and the written statements. Here we have it written down so that it cannot be challenged. There's not a sane man in all of this country who would not rather have the note of a responsible man. If he was wanting to borrow money from him, he would say, write it down. It would be better than any verbal promise, wouldn't it? Because men can forget. Men can say, well, I didn't say that, when really they may have. But if we have it written down, we know it's true, don't we? Now, not necessarily that we lack confidence in man that makes a promise, but it's simply well-recognized truth that written agreements are safer and sure and more reliable than verbal promises. Now we can appeal then to the Word of the living God. Isn't that wonderful? For an answer to our question, what must I do to be saved? Some people may say, well, this is what I feel. We say, but this is what the Bible says. Some say, well, this is what our creed says. But we say, but wait, this is what the Bible says. And you know, with the absolute assurance that the answer in the Word of God is recorded perfectly and is safe and sure, we have no doubt. Now, the Bible gives two distinct answers to the question, at least, God having one law of pardon for alien sinners and another law of pardon for erring Christians. And you know, investigating this question in the Word of God is logical, scriptural, prudent, proper, and right for us to examine it first from the alien sinner's point of view. And then, of course, we need to also investigate it from the point of view occupied by Christians. Now, since all the days that we spend as alien sinners are spent before we become Christians, hence, very naturally and necessarily, we are personally interested in the question, what must I do to be saved, as propounded by alien sinners, before we can be personally interested in it as it is propounded by Christians and for Christians. Now, there ought to be such a demand, shouldn't there, for the answer to this question? Hence, for plain, sensible gospel preaching, as would make it the most popular preaching in the world has ever known, if they would answer this question as the Bible answers it. Unfortunately, however, there is a widespread, deep-seated, and firmly rooted prejudice against this question and the answer thereto when the interest of alien sinners are involved. So far as I know, or I believe, all religious people teach some plan of salvation. Most all believe in Christ as the Son of God. They believe it is proper and right to tell Christians what they must do to be saved, but it is probably safe to say that millions of these people seriously object to any preaching that plainly, positively, and scripturally tells sinners what they must do to be saved. Hence, I think often we hear people protesting against what they call doctrinal preaching, meaning preaching that tells poor, lost, ruined sinners how to become Christians. They don't want to hear that. By doctrinal preaching, as ordinarily used among men then, especially as used by men who seriously object to what the Bible says alien sinners have to do to be saved, is at least frequently meant the only kind of preaching that we can be directly and personally applicable to the souls out of Christ. Is it not marvelously mysterious, my friends, and mysteriously marvelous, that any man of sufficient intelligence to be responsible in the sight of God, believing the Bible to be the Word of God, would object to any preachers telling dying men, women, and children how to become members of the Lord's church, come into the kingdom of the Lord, that they may have the right to call God their Father and Christ their Savior and heaven their eternal home? You know, regardless of this prejudice against doctrinal preaching, as some people call it, gospel preaching God demands. He demands of His preachers that they preach the gospel. Just as that sort of preaching. And there is not a gospel preacher on earth who should not be brave enough to preach the gospel, even at the peril of his life. Now, God would not recognize this one, if he did so, as a worthy child, would he? He would not recognize him as a faithful minister of the word if he wasn't brave enough to preach the gospel in its primitive purity, in its sweet, sublime simplicity, regardless of the bitter prejudice that the world cherishes against it, even though it may cost him his life. Let us then turn to the Word of the living God for the answer to this question, as propounded by an alien sinner simply wanting to know what to do to become a Christian, to become a member of the house or household, the family, the church of God, which is, of course, upon the earth, the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Our Savior, just before His ascension, you know, with Bethlehem behind him and Gethsemane behind him, his painful pilgrimage of a third of a century behind him, clothed with power and authority is given in, that was given unto him from heaven, and he said, over heaven and earth, his disciples around him, angels waiting to see him go home to glory. He said to his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, in this language of the loving Lord Himself, spoken in the supreme moment of His life, just before His ascension, when He was ready to return home, to be coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have the answer to the question, don't we? What must I do to be saved? He said, teach them, baptize them, teach them to observe what I've taught you, and they will be saved. What a wonderful privilege it is to have the written Word of God.